I'm certain you won't. We are looking at Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15. Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15. When intercession fails. When intercession fails. Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15. There are people who think, you know, that whatever you ask of God, believing that he will do. I remember when I was interim pastor, First Baptist Church, Rushville, Indiana, a very delightful Christian lady told me of her prayers for her son who was in service. And she said, I prayed that God will bring about the salvation of my son, and I know that he is going to answer my prayers. And I kept saying to her, but Miss Cotton, your son still has to make up his own mind what he is going to do. Apparently somebody's come to him and said, preacher, why don't we pray for rain? And this has led to this passage that follows. So Jeremiah prays for deliverance from the drought in verses 7 through 9. He has the people praying to God for help. Verses 7 through 9, the people pray and ask for help. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for thy name's sake. A very remarkable prayer. The prophet's always using this kind of irony and satire, and when they get ironic, people sometimes misunderstand them and think that they're being, just indicative in their statements. But this is a mocking kind of prayer in which he mocks how they pray. They admit they're sinfulness. They don't understand why God they are helpless. After all, we're saved by grace anyway. Why doesn't God exercise his grace? They just can't understand us. And of course, it's bringing disgrace to God as well as his people. They're called by God's name, and God's doing nothing about them. And it looks like that they have a God who can't help them. And it's getting to be very embarrassing for his reputation in the rest of the world. They don't know why he isn't doing something about it. That's the second passage. Third passage. God replies in 10 through 12. Thus, well, you would think that he should pray for them. That they have a beautiful prayer here. They admit their sinfulness. The year I studied at Harvard Adventist School, they announced they were going to have a special opening seminar for one evening for the new students on the theme of church renewal. It was my first day there, and I got lost getting to the campus and then couldn't find the building, finally did, and got in the building, and it was very difficult to see my way around because the smoke screen was so thick. Almost everybody in the room smoking. I could barely see the people up front who were discussing the renewal of a church. I never have preached against smoking. It's something that a person has to decide for himself. The next day when I was at Dr. Wright's seminar, I said, Dr. Wright, I had some problems about that session last night, discussing church renewal. I never have preached against or criticized people for smoking, but a lot of students, these are new students here, and a lot of these students who were there last night do not smoke, and why is it that these people that were smoking didn't have any regard for people that did not? Why is it they were not concerned at all about the people around them that were so uncomfortable? They were just doing what they wanted to do. Just at that time, one of the graduate students was lighting his pipe, you know, getting ready for a long seminar session. And Dr. Wright looked over at him. He said, put that thing out. And then realizing that the children might think he was some kind of a Pharisee, he said, I'm trying to quit. Which is a good way to put it. But they that night You know, they were discussing church manure, and they said that the thing that we need the most for church manure, what we need the most in church manure, is the church's confession of its sinfulness. Just like these people are doing here, confessing their sin. They confess their inability to live the way God wants them to live. They realize their sinners and help us in their sin, and they just call upon God to exercise His grace. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were saying what we need is for the church to confess its sins. But not a word was said by anybody that evening. Not a word was said by anybody about repentance. See? About saying, well, with your help, things are going to be different now. Confession of sin is useless if it's not accompanied by repentance. By repentance, we do not mean that you can forsake your sin. It means you want to. And as you come to God, confessing your sin, you tell Him that you don't want to stay the way you are. You want to change. You want to be different. And God helping you, it's not going to be the same. Without this kind of attitude, God's intercession fails. Nothing can be done for you. Confession without repentance is vain and is a dead end. It leads nowhere. The prophets, I have several of these passages. It's in Isaiah, you know, chapters 63, 64, 65, that section where people pray and God rejects them. It's the same kind of prayer. This is the kind of prayer, that long prayer of Daniel. In chapter 9, it's the same kind of prayer in which he confesses the helplessness of Israel in their sin. And God ends up by informing him that it's going to take 70 times 70 to solve this problem. It's not as easy as getting the Jews back to Jerusalem. There cannot be any real, vital improvement in a situation just by people admitting that they are failures and they cannot live the way God wants them to live. There has to be repentance. There has to be a turning to God in the sense that you want to live His way and that you're tired of going your own way. But this is completely absent in this prayer, as it is in Isaiah. And you can almost anticipate, if you know the Bible, how God's going to react to it. No need to pray for these people because they have no determination to change. People accept Jesus Christ, you know, as their Savior with no intention of living the way He wants them to live. Intercession won't do any good for them. You've got to have a determination to change. You can't do it yourself, but with God's help, you can do it. But unless you are determined, not even God's help is available to you. So God says, no need to pray for them. Now the next passage, verse 13, we're told where the blame is for this situation. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. He said, but God, all their preachers are telling them that you're going to bless them, that you're going to answer that prayer in a positive way, and that you're going to save them. He said, I go to church all the time and listen to the preachers all over the place, and they all tell these people that everything's fine, God loves them, and if they'll just continue to trust God, they'll all go to heaven. Their preachers are giving them a false sense of security. And the ways that some Baptist preachers preach discourage the believer is that kind of a doctrine. A false security for people who have no intention of changing, and yet who are assured by their preachers everything is all right between them and God is going to bless them. Then God replies to that remark. God's reply, verses 14 through 18. The Lord said, this is what God thinks, I am sure, by what I call the great Baptist heresy. The great Baptist heresy is the thought that you can have Jesus as your Savior when you don't want Him as your Lord. It's preposterous. Anybody could ever think that could happen. That Jesus says, Lord, these people say the only what you do, you accept Jesus as Savior, and you're saved, and God loves you, and He'll take you to heaven, and everything's fine. And then if you're going to be a missionary, or you're going to be a preacher, you start thinking about Jesus as Lord. That's hardly the way the New Testament preaches it. It's hardly the way Jesus preached it. When He said, if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother, his brothers and sisters, his wife and children, and yea, his own life, he cannot be one of my followers. Unless you put me first, forget it. Don't pray for these people. If they're not concerned about God's will in their lives, if they're not concerned about living the way God wants them to live, that their prayers are in vain, and there's no need for you to pray for them. And the people who give such doctrine are in serious trouble, giving people assurance of peace when there is no peace. So the people are going to make another run at praying to God now. They don't much like this kind of hard doctrine. Verses 17 through 22. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is smitten with a great wound, with a grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold those slain by the sword. If I enter the city, behold the disease of famine. For both prophet and priest plow their trade through the land. Plow their trade, make their living. Professionals, what's coming to me? Oh, we must never think of ministry this way. The moment you start thinking of ministry as entering the ministry the way you pursue a trade, you're in trouble. When you think in terms of what's coming to me, well, what am I going to get from this? You're in trouble. I don't know of anything that infuriates me more than for people to want to pay me for my services. They'll say, well, we pay $50 a day, you know. We have 4 days, and that's $200. We have 7 days, you know, so many and so forth. You're paid, you know, for the work you do. How can you pay a person for spiritual services? What you do as a pastor, what you do as a minister in a church is to perform spiritual services, and they provide a living for you. If ever you're going to be paid for what you do, you're in serious difficulty. But people support you so you can do your work. They don't pay you for it. How can you pay a person for spiritual services? How do you equate that in dollars and cents? Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Does thy soul loathe Zion? Why hast thou smitten us so that there's no healing for us? Do you hate us, God? Well, they're pretty close. They're getting pretty close now. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we've sinned against thee. Do not spurn us for thy name's sake. Do not dishonor thy glorious throne. Remember and do not break thy covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art thou not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on thee, for thou doest all these things. You're the most powerful God in the world. Do not spurn us. You're ruining your reputation for your name's sake. Same stupid prayer they prayed before. Confessing their guilt, confessing that they're depraved, aware of original sin, they know they cannot save themselves, and they said, come on, God, do it all for us. And every time they do this, God's temperature is rising a little more. You know, throwing that same thing back in his face. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? You know, that Paul raises in Romans. So, chapter 15, the dialogue continues. And the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward these people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, go to hell. That's what he means. He didn't have the word in the Old Testament, but that's what he means. They won't know where to go. Go to hell. Thus says the Lord, those who offer pestilence to pestilence, those who offer the sword to the sword, those who offer famine to famine, those who are in captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I'll make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Tell you where to go. He's sick of it. people who have no intention of changing, who are presuming upon his grace, have no intention of doing what he wants to do. Now, of course, he says Moses and Samuel because they are notorious, you know, and well known for their ability to intercede. Moses constantly interceding for Israel. And, you know, God comes to Moses and he said in Exodus, when the people are sinned and about the golden calf, you know, God says, Moses said, get out of my way so I can get to this crowd. I'm going to wipe out the whole bunch and raise up people from your family to serve me. And Moses says, Lord, no, don't do that. Don't do that. It will ruin your reputation. What are people going to think? You brought these people out of Egypt and bring them to the wilderness and kill them here. You'll never get anybody else to follow you. It's going to be a terrible thing for your reputation. And he said, besides, you'll be breaking your promises to Abraham, and everybody knows that no self-respecting God breaks his promises. And so God says to Moses, well, Moses, you're right. I was about to do something stupid. I don't think I'll do that. What is Moses doing here in that prayer of intercession? Is he changing God's mind? I've heard people say it like this. Pastor told me, he said, you know, my wife had a terminal case of cancer. The doctors all said it was hopeless. And my wife and I in our church kept praying to God until we persuaded God to change his mind. I wouldn't suggest to you that you get God to change his mind. You can do it with an undue amount of pressure, but you'll wish you hadn't. That it can be done, get God to change his mind, but it's not very pleasant consequences. You know, God came to Hezekiah through Isaiah, and he says, Hezekiah, get your affairs in order. Your time has come to die. Hezekiah said, that doesn't sound too good to me. He said, I suggest that I be given a little more time. And he prayed that prayer to God for more time. And he said, Lord, nobody can praise you in the grave. And you know that nobody can praise you any more enthusiastic than I. And if you let me die, you're going to lose one of your finest worshipers. And so Isaiah comes back to Hezekiah and says, Hezekiah, the Lord has decided to give you 15 more years. It was during those 15 years that Manasseh was born, who brought all this catastrophe on this land. He wanted 15 more years. God gave it to him. I wouldn't suggest that you try to get God to change his mind, because his will for you is a good will. It's the best thing that happened to you. But if you keep on asking for it, he'll give you what you want, but you wish you hadn't asked it. But don't try to change his mind and affect anything good. How could anything you suggest to God be better for you than what God has already planned? So most of the time, you're not going to get him to change his mind. You're wasting your time. Get him to change his mind, but people keep on wanting to do that. What we need to do is to learn to adjust ourselves to what God wants, to find that he gives us the strength to be able to make whatever adjustments are necessary. And the best thing that happened to you is for you to find that will of God in your life and do that. That's God's good will for you. People are always trying to bend God in their own directions. Moses doesn't get God to change his mind. What he does, he finds out how much God loves his people. This is what God wanted to say all the time. He was just testing Moses. To see, you know, what he'd do. Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy this people. Raise up a people from your descendants. Suppose Moses had said, well, Lord, I think that's the best idea I've heard in a long while. Do you think in light of all that the Bible says about God and Israel, that he would have been pleased with that kind of remark? Moses is not changing God's mind. He's finding out that God is a God of grace. He's discovering the mind of God in the midst of all this. So many times when you're praying for other people, you find out a lot of things about God you didn't know before. But Moses is famous for as an intercessor because it sounds, you know, on the surface like he gets God to change his mind. But what he does is to enable God to do what God wants to do all the time. An intercessor primarily is not somebody who gets God to change his mind. The intercessor becomes the intermediary through whom God can work in his world. It results in a change of relationship, but it comes about as you place yourself at God's disposal rather than changing God's mind. But Moses is famous for it. Samuel is too, because you recall how Saul grabbed the skirt of Samuel and said, "Samuel, pray for me." And Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against God in refusing to pray for you." Samuel is one of the great intercessors of the Old Testament. So Jeremiah knows his Old Testament well when he says, even if Moses and Elijah were here, they would only save themselves. Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. When they ask of you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, to the pestilence, to the sword, to the famine, to captivity. That's where they go. You got that little note at the end of verse 4. I make them a horror to all the kings of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did. I doubt very much if Jeremiah had that in his original sermon. That's all it takes, the sting out of it. You blame it on Manasseh. I think it's more likely editorial. It's not that it isn't so, but it's hardly appropriate that Jeremiah would blame these people conditioned on somebody else, because he's blamed it right on them right now. So I think this is more likely editorial, this verse 4. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? So God says, I can't take it anymore. These people, oh yes, they're sinners, all right. But they just... Now, they're not just sinners in the same condition. They are sinners getting worse. They're going backward. They're not in the same condition they've always been in. They're not in the same condition their fathers were in. They're just going farther down. So I think I'll just give them a little extra push and get it over. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me. A man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed. Yet all of them cursed me. You'd think I'd loaned them money. So let it be, O Lord. If I have not entreated thee for thy good, if I have not pleaded with thee on behalf of the enemy in the time of trouble, in the time of distress, can one break iron from the north and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give a spoil without price for all your sins. Through it all your territory I'll make you serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. What a strange and frightening passage. When intercession fails, no need to pray. No need to pray for a people that do not want to change, have no desire to become different from what they are. Simply want God to pour out his blessings upon them. They want God to do it all. Only two things that a human being can do in salvation. First is to want it, and second, to ask God to give it to you. But notice that they're asking God only for his blessings. They're not asking God that he give them a new character, that he helped them achieve a new lifestyle. Of course, the life under God is a gift of God. We're not saved by works. We're saved through grace, through faith, by grace. We're saved by grace. Obviously, we are. But they're not asking for a change in character. They're asking simply for God's blessings. They simply want to go to heaven. They simply want to be saved so they can go to heaven when they die. They don't want to. They don't want to change. They're not asking for a change in lifestyle. They're asking that God somehow in his grace overlook the way they are and give them all his manifold blessings. And if I understand the typical person, when he joins a church, that's exactly the way he thinks. He has no intention of living a different kind of life. He just wants God to give him salvation, which means for him peace and happiness and blessings in heaven. God says there's no need to pray for those people. They're utterly hopeless. There's no chance for them. They're all headed for hell. And all I'll have to do is give them an extra shove. They're going there already. No hope for a person who doesn't want God to help him live a different kind of life. Here again is confession of sin without repentance. Now Ezekiel is going to have a similar passage. Of course, Ezekiel is influenced by Jeremiah. They're both preaching at the same time, and Jeremiah has more influence on Ezekiel than vice versa. Now, not too much information comes back to Jerusalem from the exile, because the people in Jerusalem are not interested in what's going on in the exile. But everybody in the exile is interested in what's going on in Jerusalem. And so communications tend to be sort of one way from Jerusalem toward the exile. And Ezekiel is much better acquainted with what Jeremiah is doing than vice versa. Ezekiel chapter 14, he has a similar passage. Ezekiel 14:12. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it, and break its staff of bread and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. And he doesn't choose Samuel and Moses. He chooses Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, this word Daniel is not spelled the way it is in the book of Daniel. And some think that the Daniel here is a Canaanite patriarch we discovered in the Ugaritic materials, but I don't know about that. But these are ancients whose lives were apparently ancients. If he is talking about Daniel, his contemporary, this is one of the most unusual statements in the Bible that a prophet would ever list a contemporary among the saints. The prophets usually had the same distrust of one another the preachers still have. One in their own generation, they just don't know about this. So this would be very unusual. But we don't know about that, Daniel. But we know about Noah and Job. They would deliver but their own lives, so they wouldn't be able to save this crowd. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, they'll ravage it. If it made deserts so that no man can pass through because of the beast, even if these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. If I bring a sword upon that land, let a sword go through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. If I send the pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. Notice how he preaches like some fundamentalist preacher, keep bringing all those phrases back in again in a sort of refrain. In other words, no need to pray for these people when intercession fails. Now turn to the New Testament. 1 John, verse 13, chapter 5. 1 John, 5:13. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the purpose of 1 John. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In spite of that statement, which is very clear, there are still preachers who contend, and laymen in particular songs, that contend that if you do not know that you are saved, that means that you are lost. That everybody who is saved knows that he is saved. And yet John says, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and that's his word, you know, for saving faith, believe in. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Here are people who have an honest trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but they don't know that they have eternal life. So John's writing this book, give them that assurance. So it's possible to have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and not know that you're saved. You know, this bothers a lot of people, particularly those of us who don't know when we first believed, you know, because if you grew up in a Christian home, people taught you to love God and respect the Bible, you can hardly tell when it was you first believed. And all these other people can tell so sure, you know, when it happened. They can tell you when they became Christian. When everything became different, they know their spiritual birthday, And you don't know when you first believed. And it bothers you, you know, until finally you realize that you don't have to know that you've been born again in order to be born again. Because I don't think many of us remember, you know, when we were born. You don't quite recall that event. But you don't have to remember when you were born in order to prove that you're living. The very fact that you're here shows that you were born. And the same thing is true about the experience of salvation in Jesus Christ. When you are born again, you don't have to know when it happened. You just have to, the very evidence of your salvation is here. You are here as a Christian dedicated to God, believing in Jesus Christ. You don't have to know when it happened. The evidence of your salvation is that you are a Christian. You are here serving God and Jesus Christ your Savior. That's the true evidence. You don't have to pinpoint the date and the time. Somebody else might have better opinions about that than you, because you... a lot of people don't know when it happened, and a lot of people who are not sure about it. In fact, the people I worry about are the ones who are the most sure and certain. That's far more dangerous, you know, for you to be so certain that you're saved and going to heaven, because that'll be the devil's worst, most effective way, you know, of neutralizing you. Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says the most disturbing thing he said in any of his teachings. He said, it's come to pass in that day that men shall knock upon the door of heaven and say, Lord, open to us. And I shall say to them, well, I don't know you. Why do you call me Lord? Well, Lord, you know us. We preached in your name. We did many wonderful works in your name. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I don't know you. Here are these people. It never dawns on them, you know, that anything is wrong. And they go throughout their lives, you know, preaching, doing wonderful works and serving God, and they don't find out they're lost till after they die. You can be sure those fellows were certain. They were sure all the time and dead wrong about it. You recall that character. What was his name in Pilgrim's Progress? He never was sure he was going to make it. Hopeful. Hopeful. He was hopeful that he'd make it. Christian, you know, he is confident. But hopefully, he just wasn't at all sure he was going to make it. When they finally came to the heavenly city, hopeful was the first one through the gate. Because he never quit. He never gave up. Although he wasn't too sure. But he stayed with it. Hopeful. I remember so well that association meeting in East Kentucky, which they told me that young preacher was going to preach they said he was going to be one of the great preachers of our time. This little 17-year-old boy got up to preach, and as he began his sermon, he began to preach with great tears rolling down his cheeks. What was breaking his heart was that his mother was a Methodist and therefore was hopelessly lost because she was not sure that she was saved and believed you could fall from grace. In 1 John, he gives three bases for the assurance of your salvation. And it all has to do with attitude, and not with achievement. It all has to do with attitude. The first thing that John says is that if you are born of God, you're concerned about Jesus as your Lord. That's the way he begins his second chapter. Not for us only, but also for the sins of the world. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. If you want to be sure that you're a Christian, you can tell by the fact that you're keeping his commandments. Now, obviously he doesn't mean by that you keep them perfectly, because he's already said if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. He's already said that in chapter 1. He doesn't mean that we have to keep the commandments completely and perfectly. But he means we know that we are Christians if we are concerned about the commandments and are trying to live the way Jesus wants us to live. Do you ask him all the time what he wants you to do, and are you trying to do it? The second, it's an attitude toward Jesus. You want to do what he wants you to do. And if you're not concerned about doing what he wants you to do, forget it. You're not one of his. The second way you know is by the attitude you have toward sin. And that's what he talks about in chapter 3, the attitude you have towards sin. See what love the Father has given us, Verse 4, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sin. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, that sounds like he's saying that you live above sin, but he's already said you can't do it. That can't be what he means. As you well know, that verb carries the idea of continuation. He said, a man who is born of God cannot go on sinning, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot go on sinning. So you can tell whether you're born of God and whether you're a disciple of Jesus Christ by whether or not you can live with your sin. You have an attitude towards sin. You hate it. You can't live with it. You can't go on doing it. You're going to have to get it out of your system. You're going to have to take it to God and ask him to forgive you and start over. You cannot live with it. You have an attitude toward Jesus that you want to live the way he wants you to live. You have an attitude toward sin. You hate it. You despise it, particularly in yourself, and you can't live with it. God's not going to let you rest until you do something about it. If you can live content in your sin, it doesn't bother you, and you're not doing anything about it, that's a pretty good sign. You don't belong to Christ. You hate sin. You can't go on sinning. And then he has something else to say in this chapter. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, verse 11. And don't be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's his third argument for the basis of your telling whether you are a Christian. The first is your attitude toward Christ. You want to live his way. Your attitude toward sin. You hate it. You can't put up with it in your life. And third, you love the brethren. You have an attitude towards your brethren. You love them. You have a concern for the fellowship of the church. You're not content to go it alone. When the people of God are together, you want to be with them. No Christian is a loner. You belong to the family of God. And you can tell, best way to tell whether you're Christian or not is the attitude you have toward the church. Do you want to be with the people of God when they're together? So they're pretty good ways of telling. It has to do with attitude more than achievement. All of us have a problem with the attitude we have toward some people in the church. But with whom do you prefer being? With the people of God or the people of the world? Where is your real family? A very heart-searching type of question. All right, so he's written this book so people can know who are really trusting Christ whether or not they have found salvation. But now let's go back to chapter 5 and go on with what he has to say here. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he gives us. That's qualifying it considerably, of course. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we obtain the request made of him. And that's why people say, well, you thank God he's already given it to you. Well, he's already given it to you if it's his will. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life, for those whose sin is not mortal. King James says sin unto death. There is a sin which is mortal, which is a sin unto death. I don't like this word mortal. That begs the question as to what it is. There is a sin which is unto death. I do not say that one is to pray for that. When intercession fails, no need to pray for this kind of person. Now the reason, notice John qualifies that, considerably. He said, I do not say one is to pray for that. And the reason why he qualifies it the way he does is because you can't ever be sure that a man has gone that far. You can't ever be sure that he's gone to the point of no recall. He gives all indications, that he's not concerned. But it could be that he hasn't gone that far. But there is a sin unto death. There is a point in a man's life when there's no chance of returning. Now, whether he means it's going to result in your physical death or the death of your soul, nobody can tell you what he really means by this. But nevertheless, whether you're talking about physical death or eternal death, the same thing is true. There is a point of no return. And people can get to the place where there's no need for you to pray for them. But you don't know when they've gotten to that place. It's just a terrible warning to us that you can get to the place where you have made up your mind once and for all and nothing can be done for you. But we never know when this has happened to people. We visited a man to invite him to come to church. And he said he just didn't think that he was going to be able to find time. And we said, why not? He said, well, you know, I work hard during the week. I'm over a lot of men. It's a pretty rough job. And I'm at my wit's end at the end of the week. And so as soon as the job is over, I head for the lake to go fishing. And there I relax and get enough renewal and recreation to be able to get back to my job. And he said, I won't be at church this weekend. I'll be out fishing. And I said, well, do you expect to spend eternity fishing? He said, well, no, but he said, a man's got to survive while he's here. And that was the end of the conversation. Sunday morning, as we began our worship service, who should be sitting on the second pew except this man? And when we gave the invitation, down he came to acknowledge Christ as his Lord and Savior. And we asked him what had happened. And what had happened was that he had gone fishing as usual, and a storm came up on the lake that Saturday afternoon, toward the evening. And that boat of his turned over. And he was in the darkness clinging to that boat all night, Saturday night, and telling God if he'd just let him get through that, he was going to come to church and get straightened out. Well, you know, it looked like this man, you know, wasn't innocent at all. But you never know. You never know when God is going to work. More times than not, when I've given up on a person, that's when God has saved them. But now the time can come, as the Bible warns you, and as Jeremiah warns us here in this passage, the time can come when God gives up on you. We always ask the question, does God ever desert a person? Does God stop working with people? I'm certain that he does stop, but he doesn't stop until you have definitely made up your mind once and for all you're not going to have it. Now, God knows when that moment comes. We do not know. And when that moment comes, there's no need for God to work with you. It's too late. No need for this to happen. But we don't know. We have to continue to pray. And we raise one more question quickly before we leave, and that is, well, what do you do for people when you intercede for them? What do you accomplish? Do you change God's mind? We've already eliminated that. No, you don't change God's mind. You enable God to do what he wants to do. Well, what happens here when you intercede for people? Well, I had a professor of theology who said, well, obviously, since you can't change God's mind, that what happens when you intercede is simply what you're able to do. You become the instrument through whom God can work to reach this person. But he said, if this person doesn't know that you're praying for them, and if you don't do certain things, intercession itself doesn't do any good at all, because you're not going to get God to do more than he does. And so obviously what happens is a result of what you do. And if a person doesn't know you're praying for him, it doesn't do any good at all unless you do something about it. That was his position on intercessory prayer. I already knew more than that. I don't know how he could have been a seminary professor and not learned any more about how God works. What happens, though, when you intercede? Since you can't change God's mind, does it make any difference? It makes it more and more difficult for this person to resist God when you pray for him. And I'm of the opinion that what happens, and this is just my own opinion, I get some evidence for it from the book of Revelation, where God takes the prayers of the saints, you know, and mixes it up in a bowl and throws it loose on the earth. I think your prayers of intercession are offerings to God. I think you release energy to God for God to use that he didn't have available. You see, God does all he can do all the time with people. But people grow up in a kind of world where God's doing everything he can do for them, and they get accustomed to it, and they adjust to it. But when you pray for somebody, you present him the energy of your heart for God to use, and he has resources to use on this man and a force to use that he did not possess before. And you offer it to him, and he uses it on this person. It becomes more and more difficult for this person to resist God. God is able to give him forces that he hasn't had before for healing. That's why Samuel would say that God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. When you fail to pray for people, you are robbing them of